We'll see no more warfare in this book of Joshua. In chapter 12, however, we do get a record of Israel's victory over their Canaanite enemies. And then also we turn a little bit tonight into chapter 13, because this is where Israel begins to take possession of the promised land, their inheritance from God. So we move here from conquest to inheritance. It's really like the hinge here in the center of the book, moving from conquest to inheritance. And that should be very obvious in our reading now from Joshua 12 and 13. From conquest to inheritance, let's read the living and holy word of God, starting in Joshua 12, verse 1. Now these are the kings of the land from whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise, from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward. Sihon, king of the Amorites who lived in Heshbon and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of the Arnon, from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the Sea of Kinneroth eastward, and in the direction of Beth Jeshimoth, the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. And Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salakah and all Bashan, to the boundary of the Geshurites and the Maakathites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak, that rises towards Seir. Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negeb, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho won, the king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, won. The king of Jerusalem won, the king of Hebron won, the king of Jarmuth won, the king of Lachish won, the king of Eglon won. The king of Gezer won, the king of Debir won, the king of Gedor won, the king of Hormah won, the king of Arad won, the king of Libna won, the king of Adullam won, the king of Makkadah won, the king of Bethel won, the king of Tapua won, the king of Hefer won, the king of Ephek won, the king of Lesharon won, the king of Madon won, the king of Hazor won, the king of Shimron Moron won, the king of Akshaph won, the king of Taanak won, the king of Megiddo won, the king of Kadesh won, the king of Jokneam and Carmel won, the king of Dor and Naphath Dor won, the king of Goim in Galilee won, the king of Tirzah won. In all, 31 kings. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines, and all those of the Geshurites, from the Shehor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanite. These are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim in the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Me'arah that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebalites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misrephoth Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." Word of God from Joshua 12 and into 13 a little bit there. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, So begins the second part of the book of Joshua. God tells his servant Joshua to begin now to divide up the land. Enough of their enemies had been defeated or driven out. Now God says, it's time for you, Joshua, to stop the fighting and now to give to each tribe in Israel its portion. The real action is done. The fighting, the battles, we won't read of it again, as I've said already. Beloved, you know what we get instead of battles for the next 6 or 7 chapters? We find one list after another of place names. Lists of cities and lists of territories and lists of rivers and mountains. This town and that. Hundreds and hundreds of geographical details. Details about land. Details about land that means practically nothing to you. Which is why when you get to this point and you're reading through Joshua, if you've done that, you just skip these chapters, right? Any hands? Anybody want? I've never done that. I skim maybe. No, really, we do. Let's admit it. We skip some portions of the Old Testament where you find these lists, especially all these geographical details, because we think, what could I possibly gain today in my Christian life from all these geographical details about the land of Canaan? Right? Well, beloved, we're going to move fairly quickly through this set chunk of Joshua, at least the next 6 or 7 chapters. We've read some of those lists here early on, but not going to read much more of it. I'm just going to tell you that up front. I know many of you were dying to have maps and for me to go through all the details of where each particular portion of the tribes of Israel really was and its relation to the other portions of land, but we're not going to do anything like that. Because, in all honesty, these place names do mean virtually nothing to us today, and probably never will. But do not misunderstand, beloved in the Lord. These chapters are at the very core of this book of Joshua. And the people of Israel would have read these chapters with most careful attention. And you know why? Inheritance. We just read a little bit of chapter 13, a list of the peoples that had not yet been driven out of Canaan. And there were quite a few. But Joshua was not to go to war against those peoples anymore. He was done fighting, and God made it very clear to him, at this point, Joshua, you're done leading the army of Israel. I'll drive out these peoples that remain at some future point. You're to have no concern about that anymore. You, Joshua, now are to do your second great task, which is to divide up the land and give it to the tribes of Israel as their inheritance. You saw it there at the end of our reading a couple of times, right? Those tribes were each going to receive their own portion in God's holy land. You'd better believe they were intensely interested in the geographical details. This was revelation from God regarding exactly what portion of the land was going to belong to each tribe. Imagine yourself an heir of some family member, very wealthy family member who's just died. You're an heir. Your name's on the will. And a number of other names. And all of you heirs in the family, you come together for that reading of the last will and testament. You're going to be intensely interested in what your portion is, your inheritance, just like every other heir. So it was with Israel. The holy king who had owned this land, still owned it, always would own it. Yahweh, the richest king of all, was going to give a portion of his land to his people Israel. These lists that are so boring to us, they told the tribes of Israel exactly what was their inheritance. their inheritance from God in his dwelling place. The first thing to understand then about this passage is that there was land for God to give to Israel for an inheritance because Moses and Joshua had great victory over the enemy. My first point this evening, again, there was land for God to give as an inheritance to his people because Moses and Joshua, through God's power, of course, they had very great victory over the enemy. In other words, chapter 12, we read the whole thing just a moment ago, isn't simply an appendix. I think maybe that's how you've read the conquest now in the first few chapters of Joshua. You now get to chapter 12 and it's like, okay, here are all the peoples that Israel defeated. An appendix of victory. No. In fact, this list of the kings that Israel defeated is really more a description of land. Unmistakable. Yes, verse 1 mentions these are the kings that Israel defeated, right? Kings beyond the Jordan River, that is on the east side of the Jordan, when Moses was still leading Israel. These are the kings that they defeated under Moses' leadership, Sihon and Og, those two kings. And they're mentioned here in the beginning of chapter 12. But if you look carefully at verses 1 through 6, beloved, what you find there, I don't have to read through it again with you. You really are reading a bunch of details about lands that belong to those kings, Sihon and Og, on the east side of the Jordan. Lands that were given to Israel as an inheritance, which is what chapter 13 is going to go on to explain in much more detail. Well, there's the beginning of chapter 12. Look at the second half. Now in the second part of chapter 12, you see the same story for Joshua on the west side of the Jordan River. But again, the focus is not really on the kings. This is not just an appendix of all the kings Israel beat. What you have there are a list of is a list of cities. In fact, there's not one of all 31 kings who's mentioned. Only the cities and lands that they ruled, which were taken from them. You're beginning, I hope, to see the point. This isn't an appendix of defeated kings. Not simply that. This is making way for the inheritance now to begin because of victory that had been realized through God's great power. See, Israel now had land to inherit because God gave Moses and Joshua such great victory over the Canaanites. Not total. Israel didn't have total conquest. And chapter 13 explains there the Lord God telling to Joshua, you're too old to go on fighting. There's more fighting to do. Lot more people left in the land. From one end of Canaan to the next. There are many more enemies that remain. I'm going to go drive them out. But you, Joshua, you leave that task to me. I've been faithful in doing it already. I'm going to drive out the enemies that remain. Joshua, what you need to do is take those conquered lands and give them to Israel as an inheritance. God explains that the conquest is far from finished. You may have gotten the impression, as we read even these last few chapters, you may have gotten the impression, people of God, that the conquest was total. You can get that impression from certain sections of Joshua. It was a very great victory over the enemy, but it was not total. And here the Lord God notes for Joshua that these regions remain where the enemy still dwells in these places, such as in these Philistine cities. Notice verse 6 again there in chapter 13, what God says about the conquest that remains. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only you, Joshua, you allot the land to Israel for an inheritance. God had been faithful. He was going to complete the job. At least there was going to be more of the Canaanite enemies that would be driven out. But enough land had been taken. Enough conquest had been realized through God's grace and through God's power, through God's faithfulness, and yes, through Moses and Joshua. And so now Israel was ready to inherit the land. Really, Joshua was to complete what Moses had begun there as well. And in the rest of chapter 13, we didn't read it, but you'll notice that's what it goes on to tell us. Would you just look there for a moment? I'm not going to read all these details with you, but notice verse 15 in chapter 13, verse 15. And Moses gave an inheritance to the tribe of the people of Reuben. And then it's all the details that follow. Then verse 24, Moses gave an inheritance also to the tribe of Gad, to the people of Gad, according to their clans. And so it follows all of the details for the land given to Gad. And then finally, verse 29, Moses gave an inheritance to the half-tribe of Manasseh. So what you read there in the rest of chapter 13 is that those Transjordan tribes on the east side of the Jordan River, they had not only defeated Sihon and Og through Moses' leadership, those tribes, the 2.5 tribes of the Transjordan, had already received their land, at least in part. You may remember earlier in Joshua, those 2.5 tribes wanted to just stay put. And Joshua said, no, remember what you swore even to Moses before God. Your men would go in with the rest of Israel across the Jordan to the western side and would drive out all the Canaanites with them. So the men of war would go into the promised land and finish the conquest. But their women and children, their elderly, and so on, they would inhabit those cities on the eastern side of the Jordan, the Transjordan, for those 2.5 tribes. So friends, you see what's going on here. Most of those lands on the east had been cleared, and settlement, the inheritance, had already begun. And that's really what you get in the rest of chapter 13. We're not going to consider all those details, but the point is, Israel had already begun to inherit the land. And Joshua was now to complete that task. Conquest done, at least for now. Inheritance now to begin on the western side of the Jordan, because it had already begun on the eastern side. So this is the second great task given to Joshua. The beginning of the book, you may not remember the very first words, but God said, Moses is now dead. You, Joshua, are to go in and conquer the enemies. And now that Joshua is near death, God says at the beginning of chapter 13, you're old. Marks a transition, right? Joshua's close to death. There's something left for you to do. Allot the land to the tribes of Israel for their inheritance. And really, that inheritance that Joshua is going to give to the people, that God's going to give to them through Joshua, it really begins in chapter 14. And we'll be looking at just the beginning of that tonight. I would like you to turn there and read a few verses with me. Not the geographical details here, not yet, that we don't come to that. That's really in chapter 15. But here's the beginning of Joshua's second great task for the inheritance. I think it's important for us to read this. It really does go very nicely with what we've already read in chapters 12 and 13. So chapter 14, verse 1, these are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9.5 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. So Joshua would now begin to allot the land to these other 9.5 tribes. This was to be done by lot, it says there. That's probably why Eleazar the priest is there. He's the one who casts the lots to see which tribe gets which piece of land. The household heads are also involved, likely because the priest casts the lot for the big chunk of land. The household heads then divide it further for the clans and families within each tribe. It's very likely what's going on anyway. But there is one very important thing that you should have noticed here in that portion we just read from chapter 14. We're told there that there were still 12 tribal allotments. Now, you didn't read 12, but if you can add 2.5 and 9.5, 12, right? Even though the tribe of Levi didn't get a land inheritance. So this is what you're supposed to be really hearing there at the beginning of chapter 14. How are there 12 allotments of land when there really are only 11 tribes left? And so it's explained, well, Joseph really is broken up into two tribes, his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. We read that at the end of Genesis. Well, the interesting thing here, of course, is that the tribe of Levi got no land inheritance. Before you think maybe they're totally landless, remember what we just read, if you didn't notice this. Verse 4 explains that the Levites actually did get land. Not any large chunk, but they did get a bunch of cities. 48, actually. In chapter 21, we'll detail all of that. But they got 48 cities throughout all the promised land and all of the pasture lands that surrounded those cities for their animals, for their food and substance. So the Levites weren't totally landless. You understand? They had places to live in each territory, in each tribal inheritance. And they had lands for farming, for sustaining their livestock and so on. But this was not really their inheritance. And this is what we really want to consider next, friends. The inheritance for the Levites was not especially their cities and the pasture lands, but rather their service in God's house. My second point tonight, the inheritance for the Levites was not especially their cities, but their service in God's house. Beloved, if there's truth to the point that I made earlier that all of these geographical details maybe don't matter so much to us today, and I want to maintain that I do believe that, I don't think we're really meant to spend all kinds of time, I don't believe it would be terribly profitable for us to look at all of these geographical details. Nevertheless, there is something very important for us to learn from this story that we've read tonight. Something absolutely critical to you people of God about the inheritance that was given to the people of Levi. It's not made so very clear in the verses we just read from chapter 14 that their inheritance was their service in God's house. But would you look at it, please, with me in chapter 13? Chapter 13, verse 14. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are their inheritance, as he said to them. That little note should jump out because really, all of this section of chapter 13, both before it and afterward, is really dealing with the inheritance given to the 2.5 tribes of the Transjordan. Levites have nothing to do with that. So what's this curious note doing here? It's meant to jump off the page. It's very important. Their inheritance was their offerings. The offerings that the Israelites brought to God's tent in the worship of God. All of the sacrifices, the tithes, the grain, the wine, the oil, all of the animals that were offered to God by fire, at least portions of them, were given to the Levites. And so you read that, and maybe what you're thinking is, okay, well, the Levites have their own cities, and they have their own pasture lands, but even when they're at God's house, at the tabernacle, they get food, because they get a portion of the offerings. And that's true. But that's not really the point. That's not ultimately the point. Because their service in God's house, you understand, meant that their inheritance was God himself. They didn't just get food from the offerings so that they had something to eat while they were serving at God's tent or tabernacle, right? Later the temple. But their portion was Yahweh. They got to dwell in the intimate presence of Almighty God, the King of Israel. And that becomes most clear at the end of chapter 13. Let's just look there here, in the end of our reading of Joshua tonight. Verse 33 there at the end of chapter 13. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. Yahweh himself is the inheritance for the Levites. And when you're reading all of these geographical details and you read that, that should jump off the page. Here's something for us to consider, beloved people of God. It's not just a matter of the Levites having food and enough land for their animals, cities in which to live. It's really a matter of the Levites having no typical land inheritance, because they get something far better. They are most blessed, most privileged to dwell in the house of God, to serve at God's house, and at least the high priest to go on in and enter in and eat God's food. Really, this is what all the people of Israel were to understand about their inheritance in the land. It wasn't just about each tribe, you understand, getting their plot of Canaanite territory. That's the details that we could spend a lot of time discussing tonight, but that's not the point. The point of their having a plot of dirt in Canaan is that this is God's holy country. This is where you dwell with your holy God. You're in his holy land, Israel. Of all the peoples on the face of the earth, what people dwells in the holy land of Yahweh, the great king? So that the priests, the Levites, you understand, would be for all Israel a glimpse of Eden restored, when God's redeemed people would finally have victory over all their enemies, would finally be delivered from all sin and from all evil, and they would have access into the holy presence of God behind the curtain where the high priest goes. You see, friends, ultimately, the inheritance of the land was really about a dwelling place near Yahweh, the God of Israel, their Savior King, who had given Israel a dwelling place with himself. The Levites were closest of all, and all the rest of the tribes were to look forward to that day when they would have such victory, such redemption, such a fullness of kingdom salvation, that they would be able to dwell like the Levites, like the high priests, behind the curtain. My friends, this is why these chapters, boring and irrelevant though they might seem, are loaded with significance for us, Christian people, today. My third point then, finally. Jesus has been perfectly victorious, of course. He has been victorious in conquest over his enemies, so that we believers are now co-heirs with Christ. Jesus has been perfectly victorious in conquest over his enemies, so that we believers are now co-heirs with Christ. Joshua was victorious over enough of the Canaanite lands so that he could now get going with the inheritance, the settlement of the land. But God finally sent a much greater Joshua to conquer his enemies and ours. Not to conquer the Canaanites, nor the Romans, but to conquer Satan and to overcome all the power of evil. That's what our Lord Jesus did at the cross. Remember Hebrews 2, even last week, we considered this. Jesus became man in order to live a perfectly obedient life for us, far greater obedience than Joshua even rendered unto God. God's own Son, Jesus, rendered perfect obedience to his God and Father, and then sacrificed himself on the cross to pay for our sins. And by doing so, he reconciled us to God, so that we have the forgiveness of sin, that we are cleansed of all guilt, peace with God. But of course, at the cross, Jesus also defeated Satan. He defeated the evil one there. His victory was not just over the guilt of our sin, beloved. Victory so that we are now delivered from condemnation and hell. A great victory indeed through the reconciling work obtained through the blood of Jesus. But his victory, you understand, actually, Jesus conquered our greatest foe, the devil. He's already conquered him. And the evil one, the ruler of this world, we read in John 12, has been cast out. Cast out, of, as Revelation 12 says, from the presence of God, where he no longer can accuse the saints. Victory over Satan. That's what Jesus accomplished by the blood of the Lamb, we have victory. And Christ was so totally obedient to God that he could not be left in the grave to rot. We considered it even from Acts 2 this morning. The Holy One of God was delivered from the grave. God, his Father, promised him he would not be left in the grave to see corruption. He conquered death as well. And then what did Jesus say when he rose? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The Great Commission, end of Matthew's Gospel, I remind you, beloved, begins with our Lord's announcement of that victory he had accomplished over sin, over Satan, over the devil. All authority in heaven and on earth, that means all authority, has been given to him, victorious, obedient unto death, and raised from the dead. He now has a prize for himself that he's won with his blood. It's his people. That's his inheritance. Christ's inheritance is you and me and all believers. That he sends his apostles out into the nations, telling them, they're mine, I've won them for myself, you go get them on the basis of my victory. Listen, beloved, Joshua's victory led to Israel's inheritance of the promised land, of Canaan. Do you know what Jesus' victory means for him? Not his inheritance of any portion of Palestine, the Middle East. It's his church. Throughout all the nations, he has an inheritance. He's taking hold of it even today. His victory leads to his inheritance of people from every tribe and nation, purchased with his precious blood. As sure as Israel was that each tribe of Israel would get their plot in the promised land of Canaan, beloved, we ought to be so much the surer that victorious Jesus, the greater Joshua, is going to receive every last soul for whom he shed his blood. Are you sure of it, people of God? Are you confident that your risen victorious King and Savior has no kings in this world that can stand against him? They're all being placed under his feet. He will grow his church, his kingdom will advance to the end of the age. By his death and resurrection, beloved in the Lord, we ought to be absolutely confident in our evangelism, in all of our Christian living, in our witness before our neighbors. King Jesus will use even us, his church, and the spread of the gospel to take hold of his inheritance throughout all the earth. Believe it. Be confident in your great victorious Savior and King. And may it move us with greater confidence and greater joy to be a privileged people to know that our great victorious Savior is receiving his inheritance, even us and so many more that he is gathering unto himself. There's more to that story, though, of Christ's victory. He has won us as his inheritance, but he has also won an inheritance for us. A day is coming when King Jesus will return to earth, will wipe out all of the kings that did not bow before him, that did not acknowledge him as Lord over all the earth. We see that in 2 Thessalonians 1. He'll come with fire for his enemies who persecute his church. The end of Revelation, chapters 18, 19, and 20, it's all over the place at the end of the Bible. Jesus, the great King of Kings, is coming back to destroy the kings of the earth who opposed him. But today, Jesus is risen and victorious King, exalted above all authorities in heaven and earth. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 in conclusion and notice what Paul says here about the victory and enthronement of King Jesus. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 20, Paul says there that God has worked great power in us who believe on Jesus. It's the power that he worked in Christ, he says in verse 20. The power he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. See, our Savior was victorious. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, our Savior was victorious, and after being raised from the dead, he was lifted up to the throne of God. He reigns from that throne now and always. As Paul says, Jesus reigns over all things as head of his church, which is his very body. You know what Paul means there? Paul's telling us that King Jesus rules over everything for us, his church, for our benefit, to protect us, to advance his kingdom, to grow his covenant people in this world, but also that we would be filled with the Spirit of God. He fills all in all. We're his body. He's the head. He fills us with his very spirit. And so, friends, what you have to understand is that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. The Son of God was exalted and glorified in the Spirit. And you know what? That has already begun in you. You are victorious, not only redeemed through the blood of Christ, but victorious over the evil one. You are an heir of Jesus Christ, adopted of God's grace, and your glorious kingdom inheritance, the Spirit of God, is already yours. And this is what Paul says earlier in the chapter. You don't have to take my word for it. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Past tense. We've already obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, friends, I hope you see what we're getting at here. You've received the Holy Spirit as a believer in Jesus Christ. What better thing could you possibly inherit? We don't appreciate what it means to be so redeemed in Christ that we actually have this inheritance now. Not just a guarantee. I know your English Standard Version says in verse 14 that the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. So you have the Holy Spirit, and that's a guarantee of something to come. The word in Greek, arabon, is down payment. It's the first portion of the whole. You've already become heirs in Jesus Christ. You've already received the Spirit of God. There's nothing more you could receive. There's nothing better that you can receive. There is a kingdom inheritance. There's a plot for you, beloved. But understand what Paul's getting at here. Victory and redemption through the blood of our Savior Jesus, who has ascended to the right hand of the Father and has sent forth his Spirit, means this. We are his co-heirs, and the same Spirit who dwells in him, the head of the church, dwells in us, every member of his body. That's a staggering truth. We have far greater than the Levites. They were dwelling near. We have God dwelling in us. So we may not have our possession in the kingdom which is to come in the new creation, but friends, be sure it's yours. You have that guarantee, even the down payment, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. May we be absolutely sure through faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit ministering to us through the Word even tonight. We have a glorious inheritance. Glory has begun even in us in our conversion, rebirth by the Spirit, who will transform us from glory to glory. Rejoice to know the victory of your great Savior King. Rejoice to know you have a glorious portion in his kingdom. It's the same portion as belongs to the very Son of God. What a blessed thing it is to know we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We must look forward to that day when we shall receive the fullness of our inheritance, but we may know today it is ours. He's even made us co-heirs by his blood and has sent the Spirit of adoption into our hearts, not only to bring us to faith, but you understand, to keep us, to grow us as children of God, until we take hold of the fullness of that inheritance to the praise of our great Savior. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.